Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, if you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We have come to John chapter 10, verse 14, where Jesus is revealing himself as the Good Shepherd. Jesus said, "I am the Good Shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." So far, we have seen that the Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, unlike the hireling who poses as a shepherd. But the hireling not only will not die for his flock, but in the face of danger will abandon his post, leaving the flock to the mercy of wolves. John Calvin said about this, "Nothing is more to be wished than that the church should be governed by good and diligent shepherds." He means after the example of Christ. Whenever there is good order and fit men rule or govern the church, Christ acts through them as the shepherd, in fact. But there are many wolves and thieves who, under the mask of shepherds, Calvin continues, wickedly scatter the church. Christ denounces them as men to be avoided, whatever name they may assume, pastors, elders, deacons, you name it. I added that last list. By the way, note there is a hint here, not as explicit as it will be later, of sovereign action. Jesus says he lays down his life. This good shepherd was not simply an innocent victim of the malice and jealousy of evil men, that he was. But when he says, "I lay down my life for the sheep," the implication is that he was the master of his own demise. You see, Jesus came into the world for this very purpose, to redeem you and I from our sins. The cross did not catch our good shepherd by surprise. He came into the world for this purpose, though the purpose was executed by evil men for evil purposes. He, on his side, came in to the world to exemplify the love of God as it had never before in history been demonstrated so clearly and so profoundly. He is the Savior. There is salvation in no other name except his. By way of application here, we should remind ourselves that in everyone who claims to be a member of his flock, there should naturally be a spirit of loving reciprocity. That is to say that as the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, morally speaking, how can we not feel obliged to return his love? The way to do that is not by running out and trying to get ourselves killed for Christ, becoming deliberate martyrs. The regular way is by daily resolve to sacrifice our lives for him. We don't have to wait for some special opportunity to suffer as a martyr to fulfill that resolve. It is living daily for him. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." That's the regular and normal way. The Lord may, here and there, as He's done throughout history, call upon believers to sacrifice their lives here upon earth for Christ's sake. But that's a momentary thing, though it may be painful. What is really the hardest thing is to daily give ourselves up for Him. As heroic as sacrificing our physical lives would be, if we were called upon to lay it down for Him, it may surprise some that martyrdom is not always the best way, nor is it the usual way that our Lord has chosen for us to showcase that willingness. Folks, far more impressive in the eyes of God are those who die daily to themselves, who die daily to the world as living sacrifices, rather than the one who gives up his life for a moment as a dead sacrifice, not to deprecate the latter, but more challenging is the former. So the reciprocity that the Lord most desires from you and I is to present ourselves, in the language of Romans 12:1, as a living sacrifice, to die to the world, to die to the lust or the desires of the old flesh, to die to our self-serving ways, to die to our pursuit of the things of the world, and to pull out the stops and live all out with joyous abandon for Christ. He came into the world to lay down His life for the sheep. Now, in love, our moral obligation is in that way to lay down our lives for Him, to deliberately, purposefully, and daily give ourselves up to God. In that way is, for example, far more impressive than to be without warning, say, gunned down by enemies of Christ. Yet we lionize, and not wrongly, but we lionize those who in an unsuspecting moment get murdered for being Christians, while ironically, we tend to think much less of those who, wherever they are, every day present themselves to God as living sacrifices. Both are to be honored, but to live, let's say, to pick a number, to live 50 years all out for Jesus Christ, sacrificing ourselves to Him, to live in the world but not to be of the world, to follow Christ's desires and not the desires of our own flesh, that is more difficult and more challenging than to die in a moment at a certain flashpoint in the body. The intimate bond between the good shepherd and his flock is such that between the shepherd and the sheep is mutual recognition and knowledge. Thus, he says in verse 14, something that he said before, I'm the good shepherd, and I know the ones that are mine, and the ones that are mine know me. So let me set this statement in a biblical as well as a more specifically Johannine context. By Johannine, I refer to John, the writer. Those who are his sheep are those whom the Father has given or designated from eternity past to his Son, the Lord Jesus. We learn that from John 6:37 and 6:44. Jesus here says this, I recognize the sheep that belong to me. I know who they are, and I know what they are. They're sheep, not goats. Now this knowledge is mutual, though I must add, it is not equal, as we know from the nature of the case. The Father, who has given his sheep to his Son, has, if I may put it so, wired them to recognize their shepherd intuitively when he comes to them. And he calls them, and he has given them a spiritual intuition to understand him and embrace him. In short, there is a mighty spiritual affinity between the good shepherd and his sheep. They are mutually drawn to one another in a bond of sympathetic love. This mutual affinity between the Lord Jesus Christ and his people is analogous to the shared knowledge between the Father and the Son. The Father knows the Son fully and perfectly, and the Son knows the Father fully and perfectly, so that there is a perfect oneness of knowledge and understanding and sympathy between them. And the loving heart of the Son in giving himself for his sheep, well, that perfectly reflects the heart of his Father. The Father knows me, and I know the Father. And that's an analogy. It's not an equal analogy, but it's an analogy between the love of the Son for his sheep and the love of the sheep for the Son. Now in verse 16, Jesus makes a statement that's often been overlooked. Jesus all of a sudden says, "The sheep that the Father has given to me," John 6:37, "they're not all here and limited to the Jewish people. I have other sheep," Jesus says, "sheep which are not of this particular fold, this Jewish fold." Then he advertises this fact, "I must bring them also. And just like the sheep that are mine here in Judea, they shall hear my voice," that is, at the appropriate time in history, "and they," the two, "shall become one flock with one shepherd." And we'll see that again in chapter 11, verse 52. Continuing with the sheep farming metaphor to illustrate some of the relationships in which he, the Lord Jesus, stands to his people, the Savior now lets his hearers in on other breaking news. It is not just that only some of the sheep of the flock of Israel are really his flock, that is, not just the believing sheep of the generally unbelieving house of Israel that are his flock, but no, there is here another piece of major, even stunning news. In addition to the believing sheep of the flock of Israel, Jesus announces that he has yet other sheep beyond the borders of Israel and beyond the boundaries of the diaspora, that is, Jews scattered abroad, other sheep who are not of this Jewish fold. Here, he doesn't identify to his listeners who or where that other flock is. But John's readers, in about 80 A.D., were in on what was, at the time Jesus spoke, a secret, as are we. Jesus was referring to what would become, after the Great Commission and the Day of Pentecost, his elect people to be harvested from among the nations, the Gentiles. Now please note, folks, that the Lord already designates those Gentiles who in the future would come to know him through the proclamation of the gospel. Already, clear back here before his crucifixion, he already calls them his sheep. He just has yet to go out to claim them. You see, before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4, and before these people were ever born, referring not only to the Jewish sheep, but also to the Gentile sheep, he knows them by name. And the Lord has determined in advance to reclaim them from the ash heap of sin and human ruination. He has determined before the foundation of the world, before they were ever born, you and I, to bring his sheep out of darkness into his marvelous light and to adopt them into his own family as children of the living God. Some of them, these sheep that he refers to in verse 16, Gentile sheep, some of them were then at that moment alive, but they were still in darkness at that moment. And others were not even born. Many of us, about 2,000 years later, yet notice that even then Christ knew who were his sheep by name. And the work of redemption to be accomplished by him was so certain and so secure that already, as we see in verse 16, John 10, Jesus can, by anticipation, call these yet-to-believe Gentiles his sheep. Consider that. Divine election, you see, has absolutely nothing to do with anything that you and I have done. His election has nothing to do with anything that we have said, thought, or done to commend us to God. But it has everything to do with his purpose before the foundation of the world. It has everything to do with what Jesus Christ has done to save us. You see, if God did not take the initiative to rescue lost men, if God did not predestine some of the lost sheep of this world to be saved, folks, none could ever be saved. None. None. Not one. Why? Because such is our native fallenness. Such is our native corruption. Such is our human affinity for darkness rather than light. Such is our resistance to God. and our devotion to self and the flesh, we could never turn to Christ, not because he wouldn't allow it, but because we wouldn't allow it. We would never see, we would never hear, we would never feel the truth and be saved if the Father did not draw us. And that purpose was set in eternity past. Before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4 says, he chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless in him. We didn't have anything to do with that. That was God's pure grace. And his purpose was set in concrete before we were ever born, before the foundation of the world. Only a work of God that determines in advance to reach out to us and to draw us to himself could ever bring us into his sheepfold of safety. However, nothing about this cancels out. Now hear this. Nothing about this cancels out Christ's general invitation to all human beings everywhere to come to him and to be saved. Nothing here cancels out whosoever will may come and be saved. Nothing that I've said cancels out Jesus' invitation to all people, whoever they are, wherever they are, to eat and drink his blood, a metaphor that is, appropriate of his self-sacrifice for the life of your souls and mine, as we would appropriate food for the life of our body. God's assurance to those who would do so, those who would respond to his invitation, from the heart, of course, those who would reach out and embrace Christ, is that they will find eternal life. There's nothing that I've said here that cancels out or neutralizes that invitation. Whosoever will may come. God so loved the world that he gave his life. His son gave his life. That whosoever will believe in him, whosoever, will not perish but have everlasting life. Whoever will trust in Jesus Christ as his or her personal Savior, is that you? That person will be saved. No ifs, no ands, no buts about it. That is God's promise. The only thing is, the only people who will do that are those whom the Father draws by his Spirit, not because he refuses anyone, but because without his drawing, without that miracle taking place in our dark minds and our stony hearts and our plugged ears, without that taking place, no human being will come to him. So that one will always find a direct correspondence between all of those sheep whom God chooses and those who are willing to say, I do, to Jesus Christ. Again, I must underscore, that's not because God will not have it any other way, but because it cannot happen any other way, given our natural bondage to sin and our affinity, our love for darkness. Well, Jesus says, they shall hear my voice. I have other sheep. I'm still John 10, verse 16. They are not of this fold, the Jewish fold. In time, is the idea, I must bring them also, bring them into the fold. Here's what will happen. They will hear my voice. And as a result, they will become one flock. I will meld the two. I will blend them. And there will be one shepherd. They shall hear my voice. His sheep always do. Again and again, that chord has been struck here in John. Here Jesus is talking about what in theological terms we call the efficacious call of God. Let me explain. There is that general and universal invitation that Christ extends to all humanity through the worldwide preaching of the gospel, formally and informally. I mean, the invitation is formal. At the end of a church service, we might invite people who do not know the Lord to stand up, come forward, and receive Christ. And then sometimes that invitation is less formal, but nevertheless real. But there is what we know as that special call of God. And by the efficacious call of God, we mean that effective, that inwardly compelling voice of the Holy Spirit that all of God's redeemed, all of God's sheep, at some point in their lives, they've heard and they've believed with honest repentance. And that is what Jesus means when he anticipates that in the future, His word would go forth through the apostles and through the church down through history, and millions will hear his voice in that unique, irresistible way. And in time, when their turn comes, they will turn to him and they will be saved. Now notice the last line of verse 16, John 10. And Jesus says, eventually there will become one flock and one shepherd. This imagery refers to the creation of the universal church, not in an institutionalized form, but a spiritual body, an organic body, comprised of all men and women of every nation, language, and culture, who are united by faith in one, again I say it, organic body, under one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, though I attended a great seminary, well known for its dispensational brand of theology, I must confess that I demur at some points with its doctrinal positions. For example, though I was reared in that tradition, and I grew up with the old Scofield Bible in hand, like maybe some of you, particularly those of you who are older, today, I think, with a much more mature understanding of God's Word, it's never perfect, and with all due respect for the great training I received in many ways in my seminary, I have to acknowledge I still shake my head at some of the teachings there. For example, we had one well-known professor. Many of my listeners would recognize his name were I to say it. He actually just blew my mind as a seminary student when I knew a lot less and my views were still in a formative stage. I will never forget him regaling us with the bizarre idea that God has one future for Israel, not only now, but forever. He literally saw an end-time scenario when the church, Jew and Gentile alike, as best as I can recall it, will be forever separated, one off on one sphere or ball, or call it a planet, and Israel off on another. Two separate programs. Now that conception of the end-time shape of things, you can see, runs totally counter to the Lord's statement here. Jesus is predicting that I have a plan, and that plan is I have other sheep who are not of this fold, not of this Jewish fold, and I'm going to call to them, and they're going to hear me, and they're going to come, and there will eventually be one flock and one shepherd. Frankly, there's much about the end times shape of things that still confuses me after all these years. But I do know enough to know that many who talk so assuredly with all their nifty charts, filling in all the blanks with a certitude that exceeds the limits of what can really be known. I have to say these folk are talking better than they really know, and many are just parroting others who they think have all the pieces in place. But some things seem clear to me. This one. There is one. There are not two flocks, and there's one shepherd. There is the church. What about Israel? I personally believe Israel will turn to God en masse at some future point, and God will fulfill his promises to that nation, starting at Jerusalem. I personally believe that. Now, that appears to me to be the case at this point. But just as the Gentiles were folded into the Jewish church at the beginning, if I understand things, Israel will be grafted into the largely Gentile church at the end. I believe we see that in Romans 11. And we shall rule and reign together with Christ. One flock, one shepherd. No getting away from that, in my opinion, Ephesians 2, 11 through 12. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.